Let's open our Bibles this morning to John chapter 13, and we'll begin in verse 18. We left off in verse 17. Last week we saw serving like Jesus, the Lord's Supper, Passover meal, and then the foot washing service. And today we'll look at words from the upper room, starting in verse 18. The instructions that Jesus gave to his disciples on the night before his crucifixion are only found here in John's Gospel. They're not found in the Synoptic Gospels. You won't find them there. So chapters 13 through 17, we have a passage that is only here and tells us information that we can only find here. It's often been called the Upper Room Discourse. Now, unfortunately, that's a little misnamed because Jesus actually continued this discourse as they left the upper room and they walked to the Garden of Gethsemane at the foot of the Mount of Olives. In our text today, Jesus gives his disciples a powerful lesson about loving one another. That lesson is sandwiched in between Jesus identifying a disciple who would betray him and a disciple who would deny him. A term that's surfaced recently in evangelical circles, probably the last 10 years, is deconstruction. Maybe you've heard that term. In the religious realm, it's used by people who have walked away from Christianity and now attempt to justify their unbelief by deconstructing or tearing down those traditional Bible doctrines that they walked away from. The Bible uses another term. It uses the term apostasy, for those who formally renounce something that they say they once believed. That's what Judas did. He was not a true believer. He never did believe, and so he didn't lose his salvation. He never had it. He was a hypocrite. Peter didn't walk away from Christ. He was a genuine believer, but when he denied knowing the Lord, what happened? He grieved over his sin, and later he repented. The Lord gave him that opportunity to make things right, and he was forgiven. What's easy for us is we look around at people that disappoint us. They choose to take a path that leads them away from Scripture, away from biblical truth. But God has instructed us to love one another and encourage one another to be faithful in Christ. And so I think that's why it's sandwiched between these two men, one betrayer, one denier, but this matter of loving one another. So let's listen to and learn what Jesus has as he shares these words from the upper room. First of all, the word of betrayal in verses 18 through 30. Now, Jesus knew about what Judas would do even before it happened. He's God, he's omniscient. And so he knew not only who would betray him, but all the details of that betrayal. And he begins in John 13, 18 by saying, "I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen." That "I speak not of you all" reminds us what Jesus said to Peter back in verses 10 and 11. "He that is washed needeth not save wash his feet." Remember, Peter was saying, "Wash all of me if I'm not going to have a part with you unless you wash my feet." We'll continue in verse 10. "But is clean every whit." That is, you're entirely clean. "And ye are clean, but not all." Verse 11, "For he knew who should betray him. Wherefore he said," or said he, "ye are not all clean." So he knew what was in Judas's heart. Judas had never had his sins forgiven. He had every opportunity that the other disciples had to believe and to be saved. He saw the miracles that Jesus did. He heard his teaching throughout the countryside. Judas, however, walked away without trusting Christ as his Savior. John 17, 12, Jesus calls him the son of perdition. The word perdition there means ruin or loss. This doesn't mean that Judas could not have been saved. Jesus knew he would not believe. He knew that Jesus would betray him. This betrayal of Jesus would fulfill Scripture. We see that in the second half of verse 18. "But that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." That Scripture that's being fulfilled was Psalm 41, verse 9. And Psalm 41, 9 was written 1,000 years earlier. It says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." Now that phrase, "lifted up his heel against me," is an interesting word. It comes from the idea of a wrestler who has put his foot on his opponent's neck. He's ready to crush him, to defeat him. He has the advantage. And Judas here thought he could step on God's neck and defeat him. And Jesus revealed to the disciples that he knew about the betrayal. He had a reason for letting them know that he knew what would happen. He revealed that who it was so that they would know he is God. He's omniscient. He saw all this coming. It wasn't a surprise. We see that verse 19. "Now I tell you before it come, that when it come to pass, ye may believe that I am he." And remember, John uses that term all the way through his gospel. I am ego eimi. It is the eternal name of God. Jesus is the I am. He is the eternal God. Jesus uses another phrase now, "verily, verily." We see that often in Scripture. It comes from, the translation is from the Hebrew word amen, which means truly. So here it's used once in verse 20, "verily, verily," and again in verse 21. In verse 20, he says, "verily, verily," to show them that he has the authority, that they have the authority of God behind their message. Verse 20, "verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." And we have this sending of the Father sent the Son sent us, or the disciples, with the message that Jesus had. Jesus is the one who sent the disciples. Those who received them then were actually receiving the message that Christ gave them, and in doing that, they're receiving Christ. And since it was God who sent Christ, then they're receiving the Father as well. So when you, today, deliver the message of God's word, you share a gospel tract with someone, you tell them that Christ died for their sins, and you use the scripture for that, you're going with the very authority that these disciples had. Keep giving out the good news. You say, "well, they didn't listen." Doesn't matter. This is God's authoritative word. They need to hear it. And so we keep giving it. And it is still God's inspired, God's authoritative word. It is powerful. It will do what you cannot do. So keep delivering it. The second "verily, verily" shows another truth. This is in verse 21. "When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." He was troubled in spirit. That was the grief that he had. You know, some people love to spread bad news. They want to be the first person to let somebody else know of some Christian who said they were Christian and they walked away from the faith. Or some Christian who fell into sin. And they want to tell you all the details. We need to respond like Jesus responded. Even when he knew that Judas was not a genuine believer, it says he was troubled in spirit. It grieved him. And it still does when someone turns back from following him. He told them clearly, "One of you shall betray me." The word "betray" means to give up, or to give over, to surrender someone or something to someone else. And that's exactly what Judas is going to do. He's going to deliver Christ over to the Roman soldiers. What was the reaction to this news? Verse 22, "When the disciples looked one on another," or "then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake." He looked around at the others at the table. They said, "It couldn't be him, couldn't be him." And they had no idea who it could be. The word "doubted" says, to doubt means that they were perplexed, that they were at a loss of information to be able to understand. Judas was playing a very convincing charade. Blum in the Bible Knowledge Commentary says that anyone in this close fellowship could do this to Jesus was almost beyond comprehension. Judas had covered his tracks so well that none of the others suspected him. in the Gospel of Matthew, it says Judas is even asking when this issue came up, is it I? He knew he was going to betray Christ. And now he knows that Jesus knows that he's going to betray. But he carries on that same game of deception. Why else would he ask, is it I? He didn't want to look suspicious with all the other disciples there. They're all asking that. And if Judas doesn't ask, is it I, then he's going to draw the suspicion to him, attract the attention. Do you see the extent to which betrayers go to appear to be believers? Well, I want to go to church. I have a Bible. I close my eyes when everybody prays. Jesus answered Judas differently in Matthew's account. In Matthew 26:25, then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said, Thou hast said. Now, in order for us to see how it ties in with John here, both of them are correct. He either said it so that the others could not hear him, or he said it when he was passed the sop by Jesus to Judas. John asked Jesus who he was, or who it was. John is the author here. He refers to himself as the beloved disciple, and so he's talking about himself. In verses 23, let's read through 25. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, to John, that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, and saith unto him, Lord, who is it? So John is asking because of, first of all, his proximity to Christ. Remember, they sat, the tables were different than ours. The chairs, they didn't have chairs. The table was probably only a foot off the ground. And around the table, there would be cushions instead of chairs. And so to eat, a person would lean with their left arm on this cushion. Their feet would be stretched away from the food, away from the table. That's a good idea. And they ate with their right hand. So left-handed people, I don't know, you would have just learned to eat with your right hand, I guess. But that's. And so John, who refers to himself as a disciple whom Jesus loved, would have been to the right of Jesus, with his left arm leaning close to the Lord. So Jesus is here, John's here, leaning out like this. And it says that, lying or leaning upon Jesus' breast. You saw that in verse 25. So he's leaning close to the Lord. And so John asked Jesus who it was because Peter urged him also to ask. Do you see that in verse 24? Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him. And Simon Peter, he's just that character that he just had, I've heard it called crowd dexterity. When he goes through a crowd, everybody knows he's there. He's pushing people, he's talking. And so here he's beckoning to him that he should ask, that John should ask, who it was Jesus was talking about. Who's going to betray him? He might have mouthed it to John. Ask him. You know, he might have pointed. But this beckoning, we don't have any idea, but he's wanting to know. Peter wants to know from John. And we read what Jesus answered him, that is John, in verse 26. Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And during the Passover meal in a Jewish home, the father of the home would take the bread or the meat and dip it in a broth made of fruits. The fruits represented the blessings of Israel, the promised land. Dipping food into that broth and giving it to another person was a sign of fellowship, an offer of a host to a friend. Judas must have been seated close to Jesus as well, maybe on the other side than what John was. And when he had dipped the food and offered it to Judas, Jesus was giving him one more opportunity to repent. Godet writes, As a sign of communion, it was a last appeal to the conscience of Judas. If in receiving it his heart had broken, he could still have obtained pardon. Judas took advantage of the opportunity that happened that night to betray Christ. In verses 27 through 30, verse 27 we read, And after the sop, Satan entered into Judas. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. This is Satan's work. Satan entered his heart. Blum says, Judas had surrendered himself into the hands of Satan as a tool to accomplish his, Satan's, will. Then Jesus said, what thou doest, do quickly. Judas took the opportunity. I will leave quickly. He made his exit. He would betray the Savior the same night. In verses 28 and 29, we read about the disciples' confusion. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spoke this or spake this unto him. That is, what thou doest, do quickly. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag of money, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things which you have need of against the feast or until the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So the disciples don't know the meaning of Jesus' words to Judas. They still don't suspect. It can't be Judas. He must just be going to take care of some financial business that had to be done. We see his departure in verse 30. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. And it was night. John, throughout his gospel, makes this distinction between light and darkness. The imagery between physical and spiritual darkness is very clear. Judas didn't only go into the darkness of the night, but he also went out in the darkness of his sin. A word of betrayal. In verses 31 to 35, we have another word, and this is a new commandment, the demonstration of love. Let's read 31 through 33. Therefore, when he was gone out, that is Judas, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, as I said unto the Jews, whither I go ye cannot come. So now I say to you. Therefore, when he was gone out, John Phillips writes this, one can almost hear the Lord Jesus heave a sigh of relief when Judas finally closed the door behind him. Godet says, it is at this moment that the rich outpouring begins, which fills chapters 14 through 17. Jesus talks about his glory. You'll read the word glory in verses 31 and 32, just those two verses. You'll find it five times in the English text. It's eight times in the original language in those two verses. The word glory means to have praise, to be magnified, to be honored, to be exalted. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Literally, word for word, now glorified, the Son of Man has been glorified. And that's where you get two glorifieds or glories in the original language. It intensifies it. But we also have an idea here that it's something that's taken place. The Son of Man has been glorified. Everything leading up to this moment has glorified Christ. Everything he's done, the miracles that he worked, the words that he used as he taught the people on the hillside, his sinless life, all has been a glory to Christ. And then next, God is glorified in him. When you realize this is God's precious gift of his Son for our sins, you have no other response than to give God glory. This is the greatest gift of love in all the world. And so we glorify the Father. Glory is found in verse 32 as well, in the logical argument. If and then, and the word and, these connective words. So let's go through that argument in verse 32. If God is glorified in Christ, then God also glorifies him in himself. He glorifies Christ in the Father, in himself. And, it goes further conclusion here, God will straightway glorify him, it is Christ. And that straightway speaks of the glory that is coming. It's an immediate future, something that is going to take place right away, immediately. And so, that's talking about the cross. That's talking about the resurrection in 3 days. The Sabbath for the Jews has already started at the sunset when they had their meal. This is Passover. This is the night and day. The Hebrew day starts at the sunset. So this is the day of his crucifixion. And as the lambs were being slain, remembering Israel's deliverance from Egypt, Jesus, the Lamb of God, at that same time is paying for the sins of the world. The commandment was given in a loving way, verse 33. The words little children mean my own darling children. He speaks of his departure from them as a father would, as he's leaving his family. He takes them in his arms, and he speaks lovingly. Little children. He's telling them, I'm only here for a little while. You'll seek me, but you can't find me. You can't follow, because I'm leaving this earthly life, and I'm transcending death, and I'm going to heaven. Notice what he does now. He gives a command to love. Verse 34, it's called a new commandment. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Now, there are two different words that could be used for new. One is kainos, and that's what's used here. And then there's neos, which means it's new in time or in age. You look at a newborn baby just in the nursery window, you say, there's a neos, there's a new baby, a new person. But new kainos is fresh. And so he's giving them a fresh commandment. After all, the Old Testament told us about love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, Deuteronomy 6:5. And Leviticus 19, verse 18, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so this command to love has been around, but now it's fresh, it's different. And why is it? Because now Jesus is illustrating what this love looks like. And he's giving along with that illustration in himself of what love, genuine love, looks like. He's also giving them this fresh enablement to love others as he loves them. So Jesus is the one who makes it possible to love others as he has loved us. The law told us to love. Christ makes it possible. He set the standard for love. So he gives us an example of how to love others. We're to love others as he loved us. It reminds me of the passage where the Lord's talking to husbands. Husbands, love your wives. He said, okay, I can do that. And then he adds, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And you say, oh, that's a love that I can't do without his help. I need him for that. And so here we're to love as he loved us. Who do we love here? We love the brothers in Christ, those other believers that are in the world. He has demonstrated what it looks like. He showed us how we don't deserve it, but he's shown it to us. His love is unfailing. Back in verse 1 of John 13, it said, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And if we're going to love like Christ loved, we're going to love continually. Nothing's going to stop our love for the Christian brother. We don't just, well, he just offended me and I don't love him anymore. His love is unfailing. His love is sacrificial. John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Romans 12:10, be kindly affectionate one to another, with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. So we're to love as Christ loved. He gave himself. It was a sacrificial love, and we're to love one another sacrificially. His love is corrective. In Revelation 3, verse 19, Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And we're to love others the same way, that we should have this desire that if they're living in sin, we want them, because of love, we want them to change, to make things right. And so love is corrective. And once it's corrective, it's also forgiving. Ephesians 4:32, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. There's our example again. He forgave me. I should be able to forgive others. His love is forgiving. And there's so much more that we can learn about his love that can be applied to how we're to love one another. We can look at 1 Corinthians 13 and we can see what Jesus' love is like. So we have this command to love. Now look at the witness of love. Verse 35, as we love, we're a witness to someone. That's what this verse is about. By this love, shall all men know that ye are my disciples. And then he says it again, if ye have love one to another. To whom does this love witness? It gives a witness to your own heart. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death unto life, that's salvation, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death, never been saved. Okay? He's still in the darkness and the death of his trespasses and sins. So as you love others, you recognize that God has given you that love, and it's an indication we know that we've passed from death to life. It gives us assurance of our salvation. I love being around other Christians. I want to talk with them. I want to spend more time. I want to help them. I want to do all the things that Jesus' love has done for me. It's a witness to your own heart. It's also a witness to others. Notice, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. All men, the saved, the lost, everybody's going to see it and know that something has taken place in your heart. They'll know we're Christians by our love for each other in the church. Well, the Bible says we're to love our enemies too, but in this context, it's the love of the other Christian. It's not something that's put on. It is a genuine love, a self-sacrificing desire for the good of other believers. Love instructs in the truth. Love edifies. Love endures. That kind of love for one another in the body of Christ is a powerful witness, both to other believers and to those outside the church. They'll know we're Christians by our love one for the other. This is the distinguishing mark of Christianity. Do you have that kind of love for other believers? I mean, a love, not that I like that person, but a love that wants to see them grow spiritually. Where are they with the Lord? Do you care? Do you know? Do you pray for them? Do you help them? That's love. There's one more word of the upper room that we'll hear this morning. It's a short one, verses 36 through 38. And this is the prophecy of denial. Peter pledged his allegiance to Christ in verses 36 and 7. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why can I follow thee? Why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. He expressed his desire to continue with Christ. A desire is seen in two different questions that Peter asks. His first question, Lord, whither goest thou? Now, Peter asks a lot of questions. That's just Peter, okay? He talks a lot. He's actually the spokesman for the rest of the disciples. Have you ever had a question, but you didn't want to word it because you thought of the response you might get from the teacher? That's a dumb question. Or you're glad when someone else in the class asks the question for you. That's what Peter would do. Peter's question was direct. Where are you going? Lord, whither goest thou? It was motivated by what Jesus had said in verse 33. Yet a little while I'm with you, you'll seek me. As I said to the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. Now I say to you. Jesus answered him in verse 36, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. And I think the coin finally drops, but Peter understands, he finally realizes, as probably the other disciples did too, that Jesus was talking about dying. You'll follow me afterwards, not now. A second question then comes up in verse 37. Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? And then he makes this bold claim in the second half of verse 37, I will lay down my life for thy sake. He was willing to go to the death for Christ. He's saying it right now. But Jesus is more interested in Peter living for him than dying for him. Sometimes it's easy to say, well, I would die for that person. But will you live on a day-to-day basis in fellowship with the Lord, doing his will, following his purposes? The bold claim. Now Jesus revealed this future denial. And this is a shock, I think, to Peter. Verse 38, Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Uses his same words. I'm repeating what you said, Peter. And then he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. By morning, Peter will have denied the Lord three times. He heard these words. He had been warned, but still he denied him. Do you think maybe he forgot what he promised? Was his memory that short? Well, whatever it was, the crowing rooster was a reminder. And Luke tells us that when Peter uttered that third denial, the Lord turned and their eyes met, Luke 22:61, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Have you, like Peter, made some bold claims? Have you said, Lord, I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll do whatever you want me to do. And then you say, as long as it's right here. Have you said, I'll be obedient unto death, but you're not willing to live day by day for him? There's a word of denial. How did Peter deny Christ? He simply said, I don't know the man. I'm not his disciple. Maybe you're living a life right now that other people look at you and they say, I don't see any evidence of Christianity there. Maybe you haven't given them that testimony that I know Jesus Christ as my Savior. Word of denial. Word of departure. Maybe you're here and just as Jesus handed the sop to Judas, giving him one more opportunity to make things right, to accept him, he's giving you one more opportunity to repent today and trust Christ as your Savior. Like Judas, you may have fooled others, but God knows your heart, and you know in your own heart that you've never really truly repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Don't go out this morning and still remain in the darkness of your sin. A word of departure. And then a new commandment. Maybe you've let your love for other believers grow cold. You say, it's okay if I love Christ, I don't have to love everybody else, do I? Yes, because if you love him, you'll love others. Maybe you don't care if they walk in light or darkness. You're not concerned about where they are spiritually. Ask God to fill your heart with his love and to be a witness to yourself and to others around that you're one of his disciples. Let's bow for prayer and then we'll close in a song. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And I pray that today, if one has been living a charade like Judas did, that today will be the day when they turn from their sin and trust Christ as Savior. And I pray for the one that's living in denial, living with some unconfessed sin. We thank you for giving Peter that opportunity to make things right and for the opportunity that one might have today. I pray that they would repent of sin and live for you. And then as far as this love for others, I pray that you would show us how to love. You have by your example. And help us with that love to motivate us to have a genuine self-sacrificing love for other believers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.